Turn this on. Taking out my phone only because we're yet to get a clock up on the wall. And trust me, no one should want a preacher to preach without a clock to look at. I was just at our classes meeting. We're part of an association of churches that have in common general philosophy of ministry and the fact that we're all in urban areas. And I was just out at the semi-annual gathering. This time it was in Philadelphia, and one of my colleagues who's on the West Coast said, wow, that homily was way too short, said no one ever. A little preacher humor there for you, very little bit. All right, I'm going to read our text from the Gospel of John. It's second lesson. It's printed in your liturgy. Hunter, are we good on sound? Am I talking loud enough and all that? Yeah. Special thanks to all our sound tech folks, led by Hunter and Artie, and our alum, Seamus, who used to be the sound tech here, working out those gremlins that we had in the system last week. Well, here's our second lesson. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. And now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Let us pray. Open our ears, O Lord, that we would hear the gospel. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. And may we leave here having a deeper understanding of your love for us and your love for all people who Jesus calls out as his great passion to have come to him, to experience the riches of God's love, to flourish as human beings as we are designed to flourish. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know what? Before we jump into our passage this morning, I'd like to offer a bit of context for where it sits in the flow of the Gospel of John. I think that will help us a little bit hear what Jesus is saying a little bit more clearly, hopefully. Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That's why there's this little editorial comment here. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival, meaning Passover, they were pilgrims, okay, to Passover. It's the Passover pilgrimage. So Jesus is in Jerusalem during Passover. He's very popular, okay? Very popular with the people, most of whom, incidentally, are common folks, not particularly powerful or the elite or whatnot. But then mixed in there, guess what? There's some powerful and elite folks too, which John goes out of his way to identify for us. We mentioned that last week, just for a minute or two, that Nicodemus was one of those people, along with Joseph of Arimathea, you know, probably secret disciples of Jesus from the ruling class. Who knows how many others there were like that. But anyway, Jesus is very popular with the people, very unpopular with the corrupt religious leaders in the temple, very unpopular with them. He had spoken out prophetically against their leadership, both explicitly and implicitly, and no surprise, they were afraid of losing their power and influence if Jesus kept on the trajectory that he was on. He was so popular, Jesus was, with the people that there was this feeling in the air. And you see this in this period of time in Jesus' life in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see this common theme that there is messianic fever in the air always during the festival of Passover. And there's a lot going on there where people are looking at Jesus and thinking, wow, is he the one that was promised that would come and sit on David's throne and be our true king, our true Messiah? Those are questions that are being asked as things that are on the minds of the people. The corrupt religious leadership, guess what? They are not curious at all about whether or not he might be this promised Messiah. They're just afraid of his power and his influence, and they're afraid of losing their own. So instead of being curious about Jesus and wondering correctly if he might be the promised Messiah, they're just plotting to figure out how to get rid of him. But it is precisely because of Jesus' popularity that this prospect of getting rid of him is for them no simple matter. So that is where we are leading into our passage. That's the context for it, okay? But there's one phrase in particular that John recounts that these corrupt religious leaders said about Jesus that I want to call to your attention leading into our passage this morning, because it comes right before, it's the verse right before where our passage picks up. In their exasperation with Jesus' popularity, they characterize their own predicament in this way. A little paraphrase, but it's mainly, you can check me, a little paraphrase, but it's mainly what's in the text. Nothing we can do. The whole world has gone after him. Now, they may have meant that as sarcastic hyperbole. The whole world has gone after him. But John includes it surely here as poetic irony. And he uses it to set up this remarkable encounter with the Greek-speaking Jews and Philip and Andrew. What I mean by John using it for poetic irony, it's almost as if John just lifts that up. You know, they say it probably sarcastically, the whole world. And by the way, the word world there is the same Greek word that is used when earlier in John's gospel it says that God so loved the world that, you know, John 3:16, the famous passage, cosmos. And so John just kind of lifts this up and says, yeah, the whole world is going after him. And that's, you know, kind of like how he introduces this little pericope, this little portion of the gospel that's in front of us this morning. So representative of the whole world, these Greek-speaking Jews that come and they want to see Jesus. Who were they? Well, remember, like we mentioned a couple times already, this is Passover when all this is happening. And the Jewish people of the diaspora from all over the world, if you will, all over the Roman Empire, have made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come to the temple. Now, just remember, again, a little bit of zoom out context. Faithful Jews at this time lived all over the Roman Empire because of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, which resulted, this is like hundreds of years earlier, which resulted in the displacement of a vast number of Israelites. As many of them were carried off all over the place into slavery. So many of them at that point had become what's often referred to as Hellenized Jews, meaning that they were more Greek in culture, but they were still faithful followers of the God of Israel and made their pilgrimage to Passover each year. So we think that these Greek-speaking foreigners that came were Hellenized Jews from the diaspora. Do they get an audience with Jesus? Well, we don't quite know. Because the fact that they want to see Jesus brings up for Jesus something quite heavy, namely his pending sacrificial death. Now, the language that Jesus uses here in the reading that I just read to you and that you read along with me that's in your liturgy, the language that Jesus uses is a bit coded, okay? But John, being a good narrator, lets us know for sure that where Jesus' mind is going here upon the arrival of the Greeks who want to see him, Jesus' mind is going towards the cross. Now, this must have been confusing for Philip and Andrew. Have you ever asked someone a question or otherwise said something to them that causes them to get a faraway look in their eyes as they pause and ponder what you have said? And perhaps a lot or a little that feels like a lot of uncomfortable silence, right? I think we've all had that experience, right? If you've had that experience, then I think you have a little bit of an idea of what the mood and feel of this interaction between Philip and Andrew and Jesus was like. Suffice it to say that what Jesus says to them in reply to their very simple, you know, statement, hey, there's some Greek-speaking Jews that have come just to see you. Jesus gets a faraway look in his eyes, and then he starts talking about things that don't seem to follow for Philip and Andrew, I'm sure. But as we've already hinted, it was not a non sequitur to Jesus. The arrival of the scattered foreigners who live all over the Roman Empire seems to bring a lot of focus for Jesus all at once. Focus about why he has come. He has come to gather all of humanity together in one redeemed and new humanity where the barriers of race and ethnicity, language, for example, will be overcome. And we're told in the book of Acts that once this starts to happen among the Jews, which we will see at Pentecost, that the next group of people will be the Samaritans, who the Jews don't really care for because they perceive them as sellouts, as people who in the Babylonian captivity married Gentiles. They called the Samaritans half-breeds and worse. But in the book of Acts, we're told that the gospel will go out first to the Jews and then to the Samaritans, and after the Samaritans, to the whole world. And indeed, it has, and it will. So what we're suggesting here is that Jesus has in view a glorious future of a new humanity composed of all people and all kinds of people, all triggered by some Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem that had come from a long way to meet him at Passover. But this new humanity that Jesus is looking into in terms of the future has him as its king, him as his king. But what kind of king and what kind of victory will achieve this glorious future? Now, I would suggest to you, and here let me just say that we've done a lot of history, okay, but now we're going to get down into the nitty-gritty, the heart of what Jesus is doing here. I would suggest to you that this passage is as much about what kind of king he'll be and how this glorious future will be achieved, what that glory will look like, and how he will wear the mantle of king, or how he will hold power. And the answer to that question is not what anyone would expect. He talks about glory, and God thunders, yes! Okay? There will be glory, which in this context, when you look at the overall message of John's gospel, which in this context, God's glory signals a victory over a victory over evil for the sake of the life of the world, for the sake of the life of all people. That's what God's glory signals in this context. But mixed in with all of those promises about glory is this language about a grain of wheat having to die in order to have a great harvest, and living only through dying to a love for this world, etc. Mysterious and brooding language, to be sure, but this much is clear: Jesus' glory will not look like worldly glory, and Jesus will not be a king like the kings of this world. Now here, I'm going to just do a little bit of a digression. You know, I can't remember how recently I shared this quote with you, because I've been doing a lot of writing for the Grace Kids curriculum, and I wrote something about it there, but then I can't remember if I shared it with you recently. But even if I did, it's just such a good example. I want to share it again. It's this moment in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy where Aragorn becomes the king, the long-awaited king of Gondor. And this is the precious passage from the book that describes how he is known to be the one who is king, or one of the ways that he's known to be the one who's king. It comes from the moment in the House of Healing where Aragorn is the only one who can heal people. And there's this witness to this, and she says that she remembers that in the prophetic tradition, in the lore of Gondor, the kingdom of men, that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. The hands of the king, the hands of a healer, and so shall the righteous king be known and recognized in that way. I love that description of how the rightful king of Gondor is known: by humility and by the healing of other people, using his power to heal other people. I often think of it in relationship to the way that Jesus holds power, his way of being glorious, if you will, his way of winning, through self-giving love and for the life of the world. This passage that we use as an anchor passage for much of our philosophy of ministry here at Grace Chicago is that great Christ poem in Philippians 2, which many scholars think was a hymn of the early church. Maybe Artie will set it to music for us one day. That Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but that he emptied himself and gave himself away for the life of the world. That's a paraphrase, but check it out. It's not much of a paraphrase. And then this phrase, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is the phrase in this portion of scripture that we just read that really demonstrates to us, kind of on the nose, if you will, how Jesus will become king and how Jesus will wear that power as king. And it's that phrase, lifted up. We heard it, I think it was last week, in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. I think that was last week. But here it is again. Three times in John's gospel comes this phrase, lifted up. That Jesus uses the phrase lifted up to describe what's going to happen to him. John 3, John 8, and here in our text this morning. And here's what it means in the original language. It means literally to physically lift up, which Jesus has in mind here, right? Physically lifted up on a cross, okay? But it also carries another meaning that is equally true. And some of you may be already guessing it. Exalted. And what does exalted mean? Glorified. Winning, okay? Absolute victory. Exaltation. So very cleverly here, a word is chosen that means two things. And it centers our attention on where all the glory happens. It all happens in the seeming defeat of the cross. Jesus is lifted up physically. Jesus is exalted victoriously. All of it happens on the cross. You know, you could look at John's gospel as, in one way, structured around those, around that phrase and around those three occurrences of the phrase scattered throughout the gospel. It is a theme. The overarching theme is that God's glory does not look like glory through human eyes. But it's that, you know, beautiful, if I be lifted up, language that, you know, poetically signals it to us. Jesus' moment where he appears to be without glory, power, and victory is actually the moment when God's glory is most intensely present with him. I greatly appreciated Carly's communion reflection about bright sadness, and I had a chance to preview it a few days ago, and I thought, man, this it's uncanny how that theme just fits so well with the John 12 passage. Indeed, life is not how it should be. We reflect it in the prayers of the people. Haiti, Israel, Gaza, West Bank, Ukraine, Russia, seemingly all over the continent of Africa, spots in Asia, things happening in India, Austin neighborhood, Inglewood neighborhood, Garfield Park, all throughout our city, and all throughout our hearts, right? Right? We were invited on the way to communion to take a moment to acknowledge that God shows up powerfully in those moments of our collective and individual sadness, this bright sadness. It may seem like there's very little hope, but the Christian message is that things are not always as they appear in this world and in our lives. Wherever Jesus shows up, there is bright hope. Sometimes it feels like bright sadness, but it's always hopeful because Jesus knows where all this is going. This is why he knows the cross is necessary for the life of the world, for the life of all people. And he knows by faith that God will raise him. He knows that. But that doesn't mean that the sadness isn't there. That doesn't mean that the brokenness isn't there. That doesn't mean that we need God's eyes to perceive where the glory is in the world. Glory in the world is not where we look for it. The glory in the world is where Jesus shows up. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.